We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, and we have seen the baptism of the king. This was his stepping forth into the public light. This was him proclaiming what he was to do. This was entering into what he would call his baptism, which would involve both life of submission and his death, a death of submission. We come then to point D, the testing of the king. This is the part where he shows his strength. The idea to put him to the test, see if in fact he is worthy. Also to illustrate for us that he is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We see him tested in all of his offices of prophet, priest, and king. As a king, he goes hand-to-hand battle with the chief of the opposition and comes out the victor. As a priest, he becomes the victor because of his handling of the Word of God. He's dealing with he's representing man submitting to God, and in submission to God he wins. And then as a prophet, his handling of the Word of God shows his skill in that. We come then to the conditions of the test, verses 1 and 2. We see the person tested in the first part of verse 1 then was Jesus. This is his human name. Christ is not his last name, as mine is, you know, Jack Weigel. Christ is a title, and it means the Messiah. And Christ and Messiah both mean the anointed one, one who was anointed. Both prophet, or all prophet, priest, and kings were anointed by God in a special ceremony. But that anointing, it just happened with the coming of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. That was a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. But here is the human name of the king, because he must be tested in his humanity. There is no test to deity. James 1:13, the last part says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil," or evils, "neither tempteth he any man." We see not only was the person being tempted, but we see who is the person directing the test. Directing the test, not Satan as you might think, but part B and E of verse 1, he was led up of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be tempted of the devil. Christ was to teach us and will teach us to pray later, "Lead us not into temptation." This is something that from time to time God will do. But here, he is led by the Spirit to this place of battle, to this place of testing. Mark 1:12 says it even more specifically, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." And the word "driveth" is literally the word "cast out," ekbalo. And this test then was not accidental or unforeseen. Christ, in his submissiveness, is following the leading of the Holy Spirit, as he would in everything. And he was directed into this test. God will lead us into testing from time to time. James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," or diverse trials. So, as we quoted earlier, James will tell us later in that same chapter that God does not tempt man. The difference between tempting and testing is the desired result. God puts a test before us to prove us that in the actual going through the test, we will improve. This is the proper purpose of educational testing. This is to remind you of what you've learned and to allow you, questions, almost all questions involve what we call presuppositions, and that is Socrates was known for saying that you have all knowledge already, and he could prove that by asking questions that seemingly only what you knew you could answer. But that's not true, because asking a question implies certain things. So anyway, the point I'm making here is that a test will teach you what is important, at least to the teacher, and then test you to see if you know the material well enough to answer correctly. So this is God's purpose in allowing testing, but the desired result from Satan is it's a temptation. He wants you to fail. He wants you to fall. David and Emily went through this enormous obstacle course a while back, crawling under barbed wire and through mud and all that kind of stuff, and they volunteered. But why? Because it was a test of their strength, of their fortitude, of their grit. And in finishing it, and finishing it well, they proved something about themselves. Satan's goal is to get them mired in that mess. God tests to prove us. The devil tempts to trip us. So the stumbling block in your path can be used to improve you if you are aware of it and you step up over it. You've exercised yourself in some way, and so God has the great victory when you have that victory. Christ was later to teach in his model prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that word evil has the definite article in the Greek. It could read, "Deliver us from the evil one," referring to the devil. But God never abandons us to this testing. He may lead us there. He may allow Satan's work, but he doesn't abandon us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, one that if you do not have it memorized, we've repeated it from the pulpit enough, you should know it by heart anyway. But take the time to memorize it. Each part of it is a very important thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation," and the word can mean trial, "taken you, but such as is common to man." It's we often think nobody has suffered like I suffer. Not true. It's common to man. Many people have suffered similar things. But God is faithful. He's always there, faithful, who will not suffer, the word means allow, will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. That's God's goal, that you can bear it, that you can get over it, that you can overcome it. Not avoid it, you see. We will ask him to leave us out of that testing, see. But where he allows it, he wants us to get through it. So with every temptation, there is then that way to escape that we may be able to bear it. So he allows only common temptations or trials, only those tests that you are able to bear, only those tests that have a clear way to escape. I mean, clear to him, hopefully clear to you, and then you can overcome the temptation and be victorious in the test. Well, we see then the person directing the test, the person taking the test was Christ, the person directing the test is the Holy Spirit. The place of the test is into the wilderness. Luke 4:1 is a little more specific. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Where John was baptizing was already called wilderness, but this is a wilder wilderness that he goes into. It was a wilderness not too far from his place of baptism. But Mark tells us something else. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. So I suppose that he wasn't, you know, battling wild beasts while he was doing this. The angels took care of him in that regard. But the angels had to be there working with him and helping him, serving him in this. So the word wilderness is the same word used of where John was, but Mark shows that this was more removed from civilization. And even to the extent of having wild beasts. And then finally, the preparation for the test. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered, don't you think? Yes.
I've always considered that the greatest understatement.
The greatest understatement in the Bible. After not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, you have to recognize that probably that hunger came, you know, after the first day. But this then would refer to something greater than I think I'll take dessert, that kind of hungry. Luke 4:2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. This was not a limited fast. It was a complete fast. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. We see here that the devil was tempting him all through the 40 days. But at the end of it, when he was most vulnerable, that's when the devil tempted him in a special temptation. 40 days is considered what we call a complete fast. A complete fast means that you the body's entire resources of stored energy, spelled F-A-T, stored energy is used up. There are people who, under medical supervision, are required to do a medical fast that will go for 40 days. And this is a process that perhaps with some supplements and other things for nutrition, but the fasting allows the body then to feed off its own store of fat. And in doing that is a complete cleansing. It actually takes the cholesterol out of the blood in a complete fast. But what that means is once the body's entire store of energy is depleted, then the body needing nutrition, the muscles needing nutrition, begin to feed on healthy tissue. If you've seen the poor pictures of the little children that are starving and you see their stomach is swelled out, it's not because they had a turkey dinner, you know. It's because the body is reacting and swelling out because the body is feeding on its own tissue. So this is called starvation. And what this means afterward, he had begun to starve. He was at the verge of starvation. I've never been there, never starved. You can tell. But the point is that those who have and those who have described it, who lived to describe it, said that there's a hungry, I could go for a burger. And then there's the hungry where your entire body screams for something to eat. This is where your body hurts for something to eat. And this is where he was. This is a time of pain, if you listen at all to your body, it says, whatever you do, get something to eat now. And this has a tendency to internalize your attention, to think about you see. And this is exactly the time that Satan came to tempt him.
I have read in accounts about people who, like prisoners,
Right.
That after as much as the first week, you stop feeling hungry.
Yes.
They said, but when you...
That's when the body converts over to eating the stored fat, and you feel like you're coasting.
They said, but then there reaches a point where it's the physical problems.
Cramping, some other things I've heard of that's happening. And so we can suppose that all of this was beginning, at least, to happen to Christ. He began to starve. All right, we come then not to the conditions, but to the challenge of the test. And this is where the battle is engaged. We see the first temptation in verses 3 and 4. The first temptation is to act independently of God. If we were to describe what was Christ being tempted to do, this would be it. To act independently of God. We are introduced here to the tempter in the first part of verse 3, and when the tempter came to him. The words here show that there can be no question that Matthew, the writer, believed in an actual personal devil. Christ's answer in verse 10 shows that Jesus also believed the devil was a personal being. Talking about temptation, I am tempted at this passage to speculate on the meeting of these two old friends turned enemies, Christ and Satan. Satan has known him all his life, a very long life at this point, even longer today, but he had known Jesus when he awakened to consciousness at his creation. But let's suffice it to say that Satan knew the Son of God ever since he was created. Imagine that. Old friend turned enemy, a betrayer, one actively against everything you stand for, now comes and spends some time with you. The tempter is called the devil in verses 1, 5, 8, and 11. He's called Satan in verse 10. The word devil, just to explore these meanings, the devil is Strong's exhaustive concordance. Number 1228. Diabolos, you've heard of diabolical. This comes from that Greek word. And it means not the devil primarily, but it means a false accuser. It means a slanderer. It is always translated devil in the New Testament, except in three verses. And I thought this was interesting because you get a deeper understanding of these verses when you realize this is actually the word for devil, actually plural, most of these. We never hear of more than one devil. There's only one devil, many demons, but only one devil. But in 1 Timothy 3:11, even so must there the deacons' wives be grave, not devils. It's one of the rules that a deacon's wife must not be a devil. They must not be devils. They must not be slanderers, you see, the root meaning of the term. Sober, faithful in all things. 2 Timothy 3:3. These are the New Age people, the people of the last days that are doing so much wrong. They're without natural affection. They are truth breakers. They are devils. They are false accusers. They are slanderers. Incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Incontinent means they don't stay true to their pledges. And then Titus 2:3, the aged women that are being used in a teaching ministry in the church, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, or that they are holy women, not false accusers, not devils, and not slanderers, you see, not gossips telling, oh, you know what so-and-so is doing, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And so the aged women must not be given to that false accusing, the slandering, and therefore join the devil, literally. Slandering is one of the devil's main tactics. Remember how he slandered Job by saying that his righteousness was merely payment for the good life that God gave him? we find that in the middle of the tribulation period, the devil is cast down from heaven. He has not been cast down yet, contrary to all the myths and legends you've heard. He is there every day. He was in heaven when he slandered Job, you remember. But all the heaven rejoices finally to be rid of him for good. Revelation 12:10 records this rejoicing, and it calls the devil the accuser of our brethren. So it emphasizes that aspect of his devilishness. Then the other word is Satan, Strong's 4, 5, 6, 7. How about that? 4, 5, 6, 7. And it is the word Satanus. And it means adversary, enemy, foe. In the Old Testament, the word is used of adversaries other than the devil, because this is pretty much the same word in the Hebrew. Numbers 22, the Lord stood in the way as an adversary against him. The Lord stood as a Satan to these people, you see. 1 Samuel 29:4 talks about lest in the battle the Philistines are saying, we don't want this David working for us, because in a battle he could turn against us. He could become an adversary. He could become a Satan to us. And 2 Samuel 19:22, what have I to do with you, David says to his sister's sons, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me. 1 Kings, several times, the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, stirred up another adversary, and verse 25, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. So, and that was just a few of the examples, but it clearly pictures that it's used in many ways to refer to someone who is an enemy. But you have to think about, this is the enemy. This is the capital E enemy. Peter uses both of these ideas to convey the threat of our enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, enemy, the devil, the slanderer, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Adversary here is not the actual word Satanus, but is similar. Both titles are also used in the book of the Revelation, 12:9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him there in the middle of the tribulation period. And then in 20:2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. The one doing this is one of the great angels, Satan himself being only an angel, not some exalted super angel. The angel sent from God is able to wrestle him down, wrap him up in a chain, drop him in a pit. Now, let me get controversial with you here. As you study some of these things, you get to a sense of things, here's my sense of things. Let me state, I find no specific indication that Satan appeared physically to Jesus. We always see this, and he always has bat wings. I've always wondered about that. You know, it's the angels all have nice white chicken wings, but not Colonel Sanders type, but I mean white feathers, you know. And Satan always bat wings. But that looks creepy and looks bad and so on. Yes?
So does it have something to do with the representation of him as the dragon?
I don't know. You have to get into dragon wings there, and it's a different subject altogether, I guess. But here's the thing. That's not the way we are tempted. To me, if the guy with the horns and the tail and the bat wings comes up to me and says, buy the red one, I'm going to say, I don't know why, I'm just not going to do it. It's kind of a tip-off, you know, when this guy tells you to do something. I don't think it'd be much of a struggle. I don't think so. I don't think that's going to happen. Now, granted, here. It's taking Jesus to the temple and to the very high mountain. Hard to imagine without a physical presence there, but it's not impossible. In fact, when you get into it, the idea that Jesus was taken to a mountain, think of it, where he could see all the kingdoms of the earth, even at that day, it may indicate it was not a literal temple, I mean a literal mountain. I mean, what mountain would that be, you know? Where would he have taken it? Mount Everest? It's in the middle of the Himalayas. I wouldn't see any people have been there, you know? You don't see any kingdoms at all from there. As a matter of fact, you're looking down on some of the clouds. That's about all you can see. Luke 4 or 5 goes into a little more detail, and the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It becomes just a little bit less literal, doesn't it? I mean, it does to me. And more visionary. Hendrickson has a big commentary on Matthew. He agrees with Calvin, who said, Calvin said, it is asked, was he actually carried to this elevated spot, or was it done in vision? And many of us never asked that question before, you know, just assumed that he was taken there physically. There are many who obstinately assert that the body was really and actually conveyed, for they consider it to be unworthy of Christ, that he should be supposed to be liable to the delusions of Satan. But it is easy to dispose of that objection. There is no absurdity in supposing that this took place by the permission of God and the voluntary subjection of Christ, provided we hold that within, that is, in his mind and souls, he suffered no delusion, that he was not, that he recognized he was seeing a vision. What is next added, that all the kingdoms of the world were placed in view of Christ, as well as what Luke relates, that he was carried to a great distance in one moment, agrees better with the idea of a vision than with any other supposition. And I would say to you, remember also that both Ezekiel and John in the book of Revelation were taken to mountains, but only in a visionary or spiritual sense. Ezekiel 40 verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, which they don't have a very high mountain in Israel, by which or upon which was the frame of a city on the south. So clearly, whatever this means, it was by a vision. And then in Revelation 1 and 21, John says at the beginning, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me and so on. So this whole vision happened to him, not a physical but spiritual representation. And then in 21:10, he carried me away in the Spirit, emphasizing that, to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So my point is, we do have scriptural evidence of visionary and spiritually discerned high mountains that allow the person going through the vision to see certain things that you couldn't see elsewhere, otherwise. It has long been assumed that Satan appeared physically to Jesus because of the recorded dialogue. However, Satan could just as well, and in my thinking perhaps, be more effectively, have more effectively spoken within Christ's mind as he does with us. The way it works with me is that no appearance of bat-winged horror, just a thought prompting me in my mind, you know. The idea that Satan's at work, right? There's an idea that pops into my mind. Why don't you do that? You know, it would be fun to do that. And now, if I think that's me, I might think that's a clever idea. You see, if I think it's me, I might say, oh, I don't know, maybe I could get away with it, you know. And you follow through on that because you don't see it is your deadly enemy suggesting it to you. But what Christ did was what I've told people, you know, stop and think, well, this is not for me. I have died to sin. I am one with Christ. This is not for me. So where did that thought come from, you see? Was that the Holy Spirit leading me to do this evil thing? No. And now out of that darkness behind that he's whispering, you take the flashlight of truth, you turn around and shine it right on his face, and you say, that's you, Satan. Christ did that with Peter. Do you remember? From Peter's mouth. He says, oh, don't talk about dying. You're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Christ says, get thee behind me, Satan. He recognized Satan's word, even coming from his good friend. And when you shine the light of truth on Satan, you see him for what he is. The enemy who wants you destroyed. The lion who wants to eat you alive. And you say, no. And you have resisted the devil. And what does Peter tell us? He will flee from you. Or is that James? I probably have it here someplace. But yeah, James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, which enlightens you to the truth. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. So James 4:7. So by the time of the third temptation, Jesus identified his attacker as Satan. You see. And this is what we ought to do in our temptations as well. All right. Now let's look then at the temptation itself in the second part of verse 3. He said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Some have pointed out that the words, if thou be the Son of God, could be translated, since you are the Son of God. The question to me would be, what would be the more subtle way of Satan? He was the crafty, subtle one. Jesus had just heard the words of God the Father at the baptism. This temptation, he had just come from the baptism. So he had heard the Father proclaiming him to be his son. So would he now, after only 40 days, be having doubts about this? If you are the Son of God. I think probably he is saying, since you are the Son of God, what's this deal about starving in the wilderness? Create some bread out of those stones. You know, the temptation could have been conceived as, look, this is ridiculous. The very Son of God hungry? Shall the Creator lack food? But either way, the challenge was for him to prove his sonship by doing this act of creation. The problem is that when Jesus agreed to enter into human flesh, he agreed also to set aside the independent use of his godly powers. In Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made into the likeness of men. Let me take you behind the scenes into this, made himself of no reputation. That phrase is the translation of two words in the Greek, auton ekenosen. The first word is the reflexive word himself, reflecting back on himself, something that he did to himself. And then the second word is used a total of five times in the New Testament. In Romans 4:14, it's translated, is made void. To put that in here, he made himself void. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, it's translated, be made of none effect. He made himself of none effect. In 1 Corinthians 9:15, it's translated, should make void. So he should make himself void. In 2 Corinthians 9:3, it's translated, should be in vain. The word vain literally means empty. That's the root concept of this. He should make himself empty. And then in Philippians 2:7, made of no reputation. The Arndt and Gingrich Greek English Lexicon, which is sort of one of the master works of Greek dictionaries, says this, make empty. That is the heart of the root of the meaning. And the first meaning of to empty, of Christ, they give the example, who gave up the appearance of his deity and took on the form of a slave, he emptied himself, divested himself of his privileges. The literal translation then of the phrase, made himself of no reputation, would be he emptied himself. Now, of what did he empty himself? He did not empty himself of his divine attributes, but then he would cease to be God. He did not, in fact, could not do that. But he did lay aside his voluntary use of these attributes during his human life on this earth. I mean, you think about the difficulty. I mean, once he was conceived in the womb, if he was omniscient, you know, this is kind of a weird situation, you know. The baby wriggling in the womb, knowing everything. It's just too weird, you know. And we see that that's not true because he learned, he grew, he developed. When his earthly ministry was finished, he comes back and says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. What power was that? Well, the ability voluntarily to use his own power. But he had set that aside during his human life. During his human life on earth, Jesus was living his life just like you and I must live ours. We don't have, Satan never tempted you to turn a stone into bread, you know. Not up to you. This means several things. The fact that he lived without the ability, voluntarily, to use his godly powers clears some things up. First, Jesus performed, think of it, no miracle by his own power. That would be using his godly powers voluntarily. But he relied, as every other human must, on the power of the Father to work miracles. Jesus said it clearly, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. I mean, you think about that spiritual work of casting out demons. But he says, I do it by the Spirit of God. In John 8, then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Luke recorded that even Christ's post-resurrection ministry was accomplished through the Spirit until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles. Peter summarizes Christ's entire work on the day of Pentecost as being done by the Father. Acts 2:22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, notice, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. And the author of Hebrews declares that Jesus offered himself there on the cross to God by the Spirit. How much more shall the blood of God, of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So it is quite clear that the miracles that he did as all the apostles did their miracles, as the prophets of old did their miracles, God working through him. Now, he was still God. So, for instance, when he said, thy sins be forgiven thee, the miracle of healing that paralytic man was given to him by God. The miracle of raising the man up was by God. But that was to teach the fact that Jesus on earth was still God and had the power to forgive sins. So you have to see what he was is a little different from what he was allowed himself to do. The second thing that we recognize is that Jesus did not have independent use of his omniscience, his knowledge of all things. This is explains the difficult verse in Mark 13:32. Christ is speaking, and he says, but of that day and that hour, the second coming, knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. At that point, as he spoke to them, he did not know when he would come back. Would it be near or far? See, he didn't know. Throughout the Gospels, we find that he knew many things supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, but this information about the second coming was not given to him at that time. The third thing that we see, and to the point then that we are here, is that the temptation of Christ to turn stones into bread is opened up to us. Since Jesus had begun to starve, what in the world is so wrong with creating a little bread to eat? Why was this even a temptation at all? And, you know, it's kind of funny to me, the commentators that don't understand this whole thing, they're saying, well, because it was the devil telling him. Yeah, I don't know if that's really a good answer. But this was precisely a temptation for him to take up the independent use of his divine attributes. A little creation work just so I can eat a piece of bread. That's ultimately for his own use. You see, this would have been a miracle just for him. Jesus determined not to do this, since his very qualifications as our high priest depended on him living entirely as other humans would live. Hebrews 4:15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Could you say that he was tempted like we are if all he had to do is to pull some divine strings and get out of it? So we can't do that. So the only way it could be like us is if he battled it in his flesh like we must. All right, we're going to stop there. Remember then that this is the temptation. And we want to find out where in the scripture did he find an answer to that. It seemed like a pretty strange concept. Certainly a temptation distinctly tailored for him at that moment. See, Satan pretty clever. Nobody ever said he was stupid. Well, I suppose somebody has somewhere along the line, but there's something stupid about the whole fight against God, but that's his chosen profession, I guess. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. That's right. This really is the essence of what Christ was saying, and he styles it in the regard of it being a hunger situation. All right, thank you. Let's stand. We'll start our service at 10 till. Give you a little break. Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to serve you by studying your word, to enter into this glorious story of our King under test, to recognize that he was tested like as we are, and yet in ways beyond what we were ever tested. We ask that you might help us to appreciate the battle and the skill with which he uses the word of God and his knowledge of that word to combat Satan. Help us, Father, to recognize it is only our knowledge of your word that gives us any defense. For we're lost in a maze of superstition and false understanding and people's words that will play very easily into Satan's plan unless we know the truth, unless we have been given to your word. And we pray thy blessing upon us as we study your word. Even today, we pray it in Jesus' name.